you would, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're in a study of the book of Daniel. We are considering kingdom relationships. How, as a people of God in the city of God, do we engage in the city of man? How do we love God preeminently? How do we love the community around us with the love of God so that it is transformed? One of the beautiful examples of that, and there are many in the Scripture, is that of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They, as they were carted off to Babylon, show us how to live in an ungodly city with godly commitments. This morning, we consider the fiery furnace. More than just a child's story. This is a story of how to stand against idolatry. How to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And how to love your neighbor as yourself. Very interesting, isn't it? When God proposed those, when Jesus said, these are the two great commandments, when God proposed them in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, the summation of what it means to be a believer, in essence, is to love God and to love man. And the kingdom is about that. The preeminence of the love of God in our lives and the demonstration of that love through us in the world. We see that here in our fight against idolatry. So this is my question this morning. Are you an idolater? Some of you might be unsettled by that question. Are you an idolater? Let's pray. We'll get to work. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you. We thank you for the privilege we have to open your word. And we pray not only that we would open and hear its words, but that you would open it to us. That your living and active word would pierce our hearts, and your mercy and grace would sustain us, and that you would drive us to our knees, Father, that we may confess our sin and idolatry, and that you would raise us up as children, your beloved children, to go forth into the city of man as beloved children. Show us now, Father, the beauty of your grace and how it confronts our idolatry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nietzsche, in an academic community, most of you have heard that name. Friedrich Nietzsche, who is the patron saint of a secular age, said these words, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" Nebuchadnezzar got that memo long before Nietzsche ever said those words. And all around us today, we live in a culture that espouses that kind of view, right? If there is a God, how can I dare not to be that God? Right? The love of self. Self-reliance is rampant in our day, right? And yet it is antithetical to the beauty of living in the kingdom of God. The truth is that we are called not first to the love of self because that is our destruction. We are called to the love of God because that is our life. Nietzsche, that prophet of a modern day, was right on in understanding that there really are only two ways to look at life. Either you will seek to be God or you will submit to the God of all. It really does come down to two views of the world in which Augustine coined the city of God and the city of man. And when I come to you this morning and ask you if you are an idolater, I really am asking you, where do you plant your feet? Have you had your feet and your heart and your life planted in the city of God? Or are you one foot in, one foot out? Are you trying to live in both with equal tenacity towards both visions? Or do you live in the city of man? The only way of hope and joy is to live with the ethic of the city of God. We see that here as Nebuchadnezzar raises up his golden image and calls for worship. You see, this is what I want you to see this morning, is that there is a beauty here of confronting the idolatry of our heart with faith in Christ. Now, I want to remind you just a little of the setting here because it's important that we understand this morning. Christian experience doesn't always equal Christian conversion. As a matter of fact, oftentimes those who have religious experience without religious conversion become the greatest enemies to the kingdom of God. It is possible to have religious experience, to think you know something of God, and to miss converting grace altogether, right? Saul, in the Bible, he missed it totally, right? He was raised up and he was thrown down. Why? Because he missed the kingdom of God altogether. When it comes to the end of the day, he missed it. He became a great opponent to Yahweh. Now, we can see it in more modern history. Those who have had great influence on the thinkers of our days. Say someone like Carl Jung, who grew up in a pastor's family. He was antithetical to the things of God. Much of his writing is in opposition to the kingdom of God. A man like Charles Darwin, who grew up with Christian experiences and denied them utterly. If you read his writing in The Descent of Man, you can see that clearly he was one who stood in the city of man, outside the kingdom of God, the city of God, and who was clearly had an apologetic against that. Religious experience without religious conversion is destructive. If you need a little more modern example, you can look at the guys of our day. What about the village atheist Hitchings, who's written so much about the disappearance of God in our culture and why we should never believe in God? Grew up in a Christian home. Despises God altogether. Maybe it's a little more subtle. Maybe it's Oprah. She grew up in a Christian home and espouses things that have nothing to do with Christianity, a whole new religious order. What am I saying? I am saying that you need to be careful of Christian experience without Christian conversion. Because experience itself will not drive you to your knees in need of God. As a matter of fact, it will just make you a better idolater, and you will miss God altogether. Nebuchadnezzar is a man who had some Christian experience, we might say, right? In the chapter just preceding this, he has had this great vision of the kingdom of God that will bowl away, as it were, the kingdom of men. And he finds some peace in that, gives some praise to God. But he had an experience without conversion. And here we see him in Daniel chapter 3, what? Twisting the very image that God had given him to his own worship and praise. At its heart, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is not just serving bad things to bad ends. Idolatry is taking good things and twisting them to my own end. Have you ever thought about idolatry that way? Idolatry is more than rubbing Buddha's belly and hoping for some good luck. Idolatry is taking any gift of God and making it the preeminent thing. And here we have this vision where Nebuchadnezzar, one of the archetype megalomaniacs of all of history, sets up an image for his own worship. When idolatry comes knocking, how will you answer? Idolatry is a part of our life, and we must confront it every day. For students, idolatry often looks like the next fun event. For parents, idolatry looks like the next great accomplishment of your child. For the businessman or woman, idolatry may be the next big sale that defines who I am. For those who are in your legacy years, idolatry may be living for peace and a good checkup in the doctor's office. Idolatry comes in subtle ways, but it is ever around us. It's already been mentioned in the service. I spent last week in Disney World. I smirk a little bit that the PCA chose to have their General Assembly squarely there in the City of Man, this little corner of the City of God. 1,000 or so of us pastors throughout our denomination and walled off in the Coronado Springs Bay, working on things of the City of God in amidst what is maybe the best in technology in the world. And I have to say that the joy of being at Disney World for me was seeing it through a 3-year-old's eyes. You know, it's wonderful to have a daughter who is my princess, who loves princesses. You know what I learned this week? I did not know that big castle in the center of Magic Kingdom was actually Cinderella's castle. Did you know that? My three-year-old taught me that. Maybe I should be embarrassed, but my daughter was so excited to be at Cinderella's castle. You know, the beauty of that story, Cinderella, though it is a fabled story, the beauty of that story is that it has a dim reflection of the gospel, isn't it? Doesn't it? That we need someone to reach down in the muck and mire in life and to elevate us to the king's status in the king's palace. The day we were at the Magic Kingdom, Carabeth was all about seeing this kingdom. As a matter of fact, in the evening time, maybe in the day, but we didn't see it, but in the evening time they opened it up and put all kinds of colors on it, and you can go in and see. Carabeth was excited about seeing Cinderella, and so she asked her mom about seeing Cinderella, and mom, not wanting to distort the imagination of the child, said, "Well, she's probably not going to be there, honey. She's probably already in bed." And Carabeth said, "She's so nice to let people visit her house when she's not awake." We all have these affirmations of being elevated, don't we? Of being elevated into the king's place, at the king's table, with the king's joy. The heart of the story of Cinderella is this: the longing of our hearts. And when that longing is set upon Christ, that is a beautiful longing that we must cultivate in our lives and move forward with. But that longing easily gets distorted in our own hearts, right? When instead of being at the king's table, we desire to be the king who runs the table, we become idolaters. Idolatry is so subtle and so pervasive that it will seek to run your life at every corner. I don't know how you would answer this question, are you an idolater? But as your pastor, I'm going to answer for you, yes, you are. You wrestle with idolatry day in, day out. Who is king in your life? And the gospel says Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible, must be God at all times. Consider the text with me this morning. This great image. First this morning, I want you to see that we are constantly struggling to continue in or to revert back to idolatry. Every one of us faces this struggle. And so first this morning, in verses 1 through 7, I want you to see the deception idolatry demands. The deception idolatry demands. Idolatry is set upon deceiving the heart. You know, since I've been trying to be a little better about what I eat, instead of buying the big bag of M&M's and Skittles, I've been buying the little boxes of M&M's and Skittles. And you know what I found out about those boxes? They look sizable. If you go to the Walmart, you can see a whole category of them. There's a dollar box. You know, it's not the $4 bag that I usually eat. And what I found out is that those little boxes are mostly packaging. There are a few M&M's and lots of air. That's what idolatry's like. A little substance, a lot of packaging, and a lot of hot air. That's what it's like. It veils its truth to you. It gives you just a taste of what might be okay. And it's really, there's nothing to it. Idolatry is set upon deception. Self-deception. You know, Connie Chung, who was a news anchor, right? Y'all know who Connie Chung is? Everybody know Connie Chung? When she was a little girl, she said one time that she told her parents, she asked her parents not to walk with her in public because she didn't want people to know that she was of Asian descent. Idolatry works just like that. You're clueless to how it's affecting you if you're not searching your heart. And that's what we have here in these verses. Listen to the setting here of the setup of this great golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar. Now hold Daniel 2 in your mind, this vision that the kingdom of God will triumph over the kingdom of man. Nebuchadnezzar, nevertheless, wants to twist how God works. He's going to build his own kingdom, so he sets up a great golden idol. Right, here you go. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet. And its breadth about 6 cubits, that's about 9 feet. He set it up on the plains of Dura. Now, Dura, that word literally means walled city, okay? So somewhere outside the great city in a plains with a walled city, in Dura, he sets up this great idol. Okay? No expense spared in the province of Babylon. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, notice the international flavor here. Here's the way it's set up. Nebuchadnezzar sets up his image. Par none, right? A 90-foot image. We don't know what that image was of. We're just told it was a golden image. It was an image to represent, though, his greatness, right? All the nations would bow down at the greatness and worship of King Nebuchadnezzar. And here you go. You see here the deception that idolatry demands. Idolatry doesn't always ask you to believe everything all at once, but it demands belief and allegiance again and again. Because the goal of idolatry is to control. The goal of idolatry is to control the heart. But the interesting thing is that idolatry cannibalizes itself. Here Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he is great, he will set himself up, all will worship him. Idolatry always turns in and leads to destruction. Idolatry always cannibalizes itself. But here you go. Nebuchadnezzar, he's got a plan, right? The ruler of the world, the great king of the world, the master of one of the seven wonders of the world, he's going to show forth his kingdom and all will bow to him. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's dream goes to his head and he's got this self-exaltation in mind that he will have the complete loyalty of all those under his reign. And he must have that loyalty to the exclusion of all other loyalties that they may have. You know, the picture here, all these names, you know, names we don't use, precepts and satraps, and that's just government. They were the provincial government nobility and leadership of the day. All the officials, it'd be like calling out the city council of Bryan and College Station, the state legislature in Texas, taking them to a plane down in South Texas, setting up a big image and saying, "This is, you got to worship. The law of the state is you worship, and you're going to go back and lead everybody else in that worship," right? And here, idolatry makes a promise, and it always comes with a threat, right? You know, if you don't do that, what's going to happen? I'll burn your butt. We'll just fry you. We don't need you around if you don't bow down. You got to show your allegiance. And here it is, the deception. To enter into idolatry, you've got to deceive yourself in some way. All these people, for the buck of the day or whatever it was, willing to bow down, be deceived, and bow down in idolatry to the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. What I want you to see here is that faith demands that we walk in loyalty to Christ, but idolatry will exert as much cultural pressure, psychological pressure as it can to get you to bow the knee. Idolatry will stop at no expense to control your heart, the deception that idolatry demands. But notice the second scene here. We've got another scene here. We've got the setting up of the image, the call for worship. But I want you to notice here, it's not just the deception that idolatry demands. You need to see the determination that idolatry shows. Idolatry persuades and pursues our heart because it seeks to control us. Appreciate y'all praying for my mom this last week. There's nothing restful about this week for the Coleman family, if you don't know. My mom was in ICU for kidney failure all week. We decided that I would stay in Florida and not go to Tennessee, though I was ready to fly there at any moment. And my mom was in a great deal of pain. It was a real struggle, particularly the first couple of days. And so, I'm not only the pastor at Westminster. As a pastor, I get to be a pastor. Well, it's interesting to be a son and a pastor, because sometimes I get to pastor my parents. That's a unique thing. And so, my parents are just awesome. My dad and my mom both asked me, why is God doing this to me? Why is God doing it? You ever ask that question? Most of you are afraid to ask that question, right? Truth is, my parents' theology is pretty good there. They're willing to acquiesce to the sovereignty of God, right? God's in control. My mom's in great pain. Why is God doing this to me? So we talk that through. As lovingly as a son, pastorally as I can, we kind of talk those things through, because she was in immense pain. And when you're in pain, you really begin to question life and the important things in life. My mom. It was Luther that said, it was Luther who I think said rightly, the opposite of faith is not doubt, the opposite of faith is self-reliance. If you're fearful of doubting your faith, you'll never ask the true questions that will take you deeper into faith. The opposite of faith is self-reliance. And in situations like this, when you're in great pain, as our family was this week, the question is, how do we live by faith and not by self-reliance? And yet, there's a determination to idolatry to want the easy way out. And so I'm talking this through with my mom. But, as I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and I'm thinking about his golden idol, I'm thinking about my golden idols, what I realize is the way that I'm talking to God after I've talked to my parents is really a struggle with idolatry. Because, I don't want my mom to hurt. Do you want your mom to hurt? I don't want my mom to hurt. When I was an illegitimate child and unwanted, it was my mother and father that adopted me, brought me into their home, made me their child, lavished every loving thing they could upon me. They raised me up. They gave me everything. I do not want my mom to suffer in her last years. Truth is, I know my mom is going to die at some point. I know her days are numbered by God. I know they're coming to end. But you know what? My greatest fear is not death. My fear for my mom is not death. My fear is painful death. And if I could take kidney failure, I really think I would at this point. And there's a struggle inside. And so I'm debating. I found myself this week debating with God about how He should be good to my mom. How she had been good to me and how He should be good to my mom. Now, it's not wrong for me to ask for God to be good to my mom, right? But here's the struggle I know. The idolatrous struggle in my own heart is this. At the heart, I really believe my plan for my mom is better than God's plan for my mom. I think my plan for my mom is more kind than God's plan for my mom. I think my plan for my mom is more wise than God's plan for my mom. And that was an immense struggle for me this week. Because the truth is, there is this determination that idolatry shows. It doesn't give up. I could identify immediately. I was wrestling with what it means to love God and to love my mom well in the same instance. And that's difficult. Idolatry will pursue your soul. We see that here in verses 8 through 15. Look back at the text there. The determination that idolatry shows. Okay? The worship has been called, and there are these three who deny to bow the knee to the image. Notice verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made the decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. The word there is actually really stronger than that. They give no regard to you. That's really the emphasis. These men pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image that I have set up. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast down into the burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Here's the key verse. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Idolatry always and is constantly determined to set its supremacy upon us. The idolatries of the heart work that way, where it seeks to determine and direct our paths. And so you get this picture here of the dogged persistence of idolatry. Because idolatry, by its very name, persuades and pursues. You know, the king finds that these guys, three guys, you got it, in all the nations and all the languages and all the peoples that Nebuchadnezzar is contracted, those who perform, only these three guys stand. You think they felt a little peer pressure? You ever feel peer pressure to go the opposite way? You think these guys are feeling any peer pressure? But it doesn't just stop with peer pressure, right? These guys who don't really want them being lords over, what do they? They rat them out, right? And then they come before Nebuchadnezzar, verse 12, they're ratted out, right? These guys, they don't follow you, right? And then verse 15, what happens? They're run down, right? Nebuchadnezzar, in his pomp and circumstance, says, look, guys, it's well and good. You bow down now, you're free. You don't, you're doomed. In the fiery furnace, you will go. Notice there's this determined, dogged persistence of idolatry. And it's that way for us as well. You see, faithfulness in the kingdom of God has to have staying power. It takes tenacity. Because you will be pursued to pursue good things to wrong ends and lose the sovereignty of God, the beauty of His kingship over you. You need to see the process of idolatry and how it is determined to throw us down. But notice, it's not just deception that idolatry demands and the determination that idolatry shows. We see in the next scene here, beginning in verse 16, the devotion that idolatry can't withstand. Here's really the word of hope this morning. Idolatry is a struggle, but God is greater than your idolatry. And so we need to find our hope in God. You see, here you've got this devotion that idolatry can't withstand. But as you look at that, you've got to understand the hearts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How is it that they come to this point that they can stand in the presence of the king and say, I won't bow? It's because they have a devotion to something greater. It's not just that they're throwing off idolatry. They're putting on the beauties of the gospel, right? Have you put on the beauties of the gospel? Personally, one of my favorite preachers to listen to is a man named Joe Novenson. He led all the worship services this week as the worship leader, I guess you would say, as the Adam Michael of the General Assembly. He led in all the confessions and prayers and helped lead with music at times. And he was speaking. At one point, he shared an experience that he had when he was in India. He was speaking with a pastor there, and they were talking back and forth, and the pastor asked him to turn and read 2 Corinthians 4:5. And so Joe turned in his Bible dutifully, and he read Corinthians 4:5. For we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. The word there really is bond slave, as slaves for Christ's sake. We proclaim Christ is Lord, with ourselves as His bondservant. And the little Indian pastor asked Joe, he said, I have a question for you, Joe. Do you proclaim yourself or do you proclaim Christ? You'd have to know Joe. He's one of these pastors of great humility, and he almost seems sheepish at times. He said, I'm a Calvinist. I think I proclaim God's glory. I don't want to proclaim anything of myself. I only want to proclaim God. And the little pastor said to him, good. You keep doing that. He said, are you Christ's slave? He said, well, don't know. I hadn't thought about that very much. He said, do you go to slave conferences or leadership conferences? Joe was taken back a little bit. He said, how many leadership conferences have you been to? Joe said, I don't know. He said, how many conferences have you gotten a little book with a binding in it, paid $350? How many times have you paid that? He said, oh, about 10 times. He said, what does it mean to be a slave? Joe said to the little pastor, he said, I guess it means to do what God says. He says, no, employees do what God says. A slave is bound to God in every way. I have to tell you, at that moment, conviction hit my heart strong. I had to ask myself, am I a 9-to-5 Christian? I mean, is it really the employment of God? I want to do God's things in a certain time and then do my own things? Or am I His servant, willing to take whatever route He puts upon me? What about you? Where do your devotions lie? Are you a 9-to-5 Christian where you do what God says when you want to do what God says? When it's, I mean, or are you willing to take what God puts upon you and walk with God all the way? Here's the beauty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're willing to go all the way. They are God's slaves in this manner, right? I love this part of the passage. It's a beautiful part of the passage. Notice there in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 23. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they respond to this question. Verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You see, idolatry sets itself up to the city of God, right? The city of man always sets itself up against the city of God, right? And that's when we fight, right? Notice here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in these matters. If this is so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Do you have a God who is able? Do you know the God who is able? Notice the devotion, the confidence that they, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hands, O King. But if you, be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice the determination of their devotion. Right? Our God is able. There's their confidence. Our God is able to serve us. Now, some of you might think that their hope is in deliverance. No, that's not true, right? Their hope is in Yahweh. Their hope is not in their deliverance. Because let's say, our God is able to save us. But if He doesn't save us, we're not bowing down. Here's what American Christians, we tend to not understand, is that we can't lose, but sometimes we win in winning, and sometimes we win in losing. But the goal is determination to show forth the worthiness of God. That's really the key here in the passage, right? The key in these verses is to fight against idolatry. You've got to fight for something. You can't just fight against sin and idolatry. You've got to fight for something. And what is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are fighting? They're fighting for the worthiness of God. Our God is worthy. Life or death, God is able. We're confident in that. You know, the section in Hebrews 11, some won by winning, right? They were delivered from the furnaces. And some won by dying. They were cut in half. They were pulled apart. They were thrown in two. But the idea of faith is not the end, but the eternal glory and eternal end of God. And so they're willing to take what He can throw at them. Right? Our God is able. Do you know the God who is able? Notice, it's set up there so that their determination brings the rage of Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar, filled with fury, verse 19, and the experience and the expression on his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than its usual heat. So he heats it to its maximum capacity. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunic, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 22. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flames of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning furnace. Things aren't looking so good right now, are they? Things aren't looking so good. You know, can I just stop for this application? If your faith depends just on the circumstance of the moment, your faith will waver. Devotion doesn't say, God, if you make it right, I'm going to trust you. Faith says, God, I trust you. You are right. Do you live that way? I think the struggle, at least of my heart, and I'm assuming some of you, is that my faith often struggles with it. Faith, if you do this, it'll be okay. No, faith says, it's okay. God, you do. And that's what these men understand about the gospel. Why? Because there's this devotion that idolatry can't withstand. And it's a singleness of vision about God. And then the conclusion of the passage. Not only the deception idolatry demands and the determination that idolatry shows, the devotion that idolatry can't withstand, fourthly and finally, I want you to see the doxology idolatry can't match. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men bound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, two questions I get about this passage. My fourth grader asked me one of them this morning, why is Daniel not in the passage? Well, the only thing I can tell you is Daniel wasn't there, right? It may be that this was state government officials and he was in the palace. We know he was in the presence of the king and he was excluded by presence from being there. I'm not sure exactly why. I don't think it's a matter of questioning his faithfulness to God. It's the point of the text to show faithfulness to God, right? And shattering. The other question is, who was this fourth man? You all know who the fourth man is? Well, we're not sure. My leanings is the pre-incarnate Christ. But if you study the commentators, you will get a multitude of array. Is it an angel? Is it an angel of the Lord? Who is it? Not exactly sure, but this is for sure. The presence of God met his people in their trial. Okay? I can't with 100% certainty define that for you, but I can define it with 100% certainty. God was with his servants in the fiery furnace of their trial. And he will be there with you too. God is not absent when it's bad. He's present with you in the midst of all that hurts. And that leads to this doxology that idolatry can't match. Notice here, verse 26, and then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, notice all those who had worshipped the other image, they're getting a glimpse of the true God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. The cloaks were not harmed. And the smell of the fire had come upon him. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's how idolatry turns on itself. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make it clear. Now, you know, here it is. God's already won the battle, right? But Nebuchadnezzar's still trying to wear the pants in the family, isn't he? Right? I mean, what's his first decree? You don't bow down, you burn. God wins. What does he do? He makes a second decree. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is like a Shakespearean play, right? You know, you ever notice how Shakespeare always puts the wisest words on the stupidest on the lips of the stupidest people in his place? You know, here it is. You know, he thinks he's in control, and so he makes another decree, right? And here's the decree that he gives. Here's the key. He commands. Right? Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants, who trusted in him and set aside. And the king commanded and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship the God except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house will be laid in ruin. for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. See God's salvation there? More importantly, do you see God's worship there? Here's the doxology that idolatry can't stop. It is this picture that we need to see, is that you can't lose in the kingdom of God. And even when it looks like you're losing, God has won. And there's the encouragement for our faith to walk. It should bring worship to our lips in living and dying. In the best of moments, in the worst of moments. I'm not saying both aren't easy to falter in our service of God. But both are the place we fight for the supremacy of God. Why? Because you can't lose in His kingdom. The kingdom of God is advancing. Even if it's only done a few people at a time. Or a city at a time. Or a nation at a time. God has won and He will advance His kingdom. And that is our hope. That is our hope. Fellow pastor in the PCA, his name's Ray Cannata. He was called to New Orleans to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, the PCA church there that was only a few years old, 1 week before Katrina hit about 3 years ago. He was a successful pastor in Metro New York City, and he had a big decision to make because by the time the damage was done, there were only 17 people left in his church. But he believed God had called him to go and to continue to that work that had begun and even to restart, replant Redeemer New Orleans. When he got there, of course, he saw decimation that some of us have seen that was unparalleled. Life was hard and things were challenging. But his commitment was to see the kingdom of God grow in New Orleans. He said, really, the only people left in New Orleans were the people that had to be here and people who were odd. And it was interesting to see kind of what people brought, God brought together. This church, they built in the last 3 years, they built 300 homes, rebuilt 300 homes in order to try to plant themselves and to renew the city that God loves there in New Orleans. One of the things he said is that there's no city in the United States that's more like hell than New Orleans. But there's no city, he believes, in the United States that's more like heaven. There's no city that's more like hell because sin is rampant in New Orleans. You don't doubt that, right? And yet he says there's no city that's more like heaven because the community that he's seen start has a diversity and a beauty that shows the beauty of Christ. So one evening, one of the members of his church was having a gathering where they were inviting unbelieving friends to come. And the local lady invited the cat lady on their street. Some of y'all know people like this, right? The cat lady. Love animals more than people. A little bit off kilter in the way they do. A little awkward in social situations. And Ray wanted to reach out to this lady. Well, the lady who had thrown the party was a Jewish convert. She was a Jewish lady. She sat down at her piano and began to belt out some Christian hymns and sing some songs. And the cat lady, who had seemed oblivious to it all, began to walk up to the piano and began to sing with her. And Ray, not wanting to lose the moment to build community, he decided as a Presbyterian pastor, even though he thought it was like a bad joke, you know, what do you get when you put a Jewish woman, a cat lady, and a pastor together? What do you get? He said, well, he stepped up and he began to sing. And then a tattoo artist and a FBI agent and a whole crew of people that didn't belong together began to sing to the glory of God. And he said, this is what he learned. The kingdom of God comes when the cat lady sings. It was even worse in front of 1,000 people. But there is something beauty to that story. There is a beauty to that story. You see, putting off idolatry always has in view the greater goal of putting on the glories of Christ. Do you struggle with idolatry? Do you struggle with your own fame and acclamation, your own acceptance with others? Put on the beauties of Christ. The kingdom of God comes when the cat lady sings. Why? Because as awkward as she is in the world's eyes, and you probably wouldn't want to walk up to her and be her friend, as the point that she gets the beauties of Christ, she gets the whole kingdom. And that is ours today, beloved. The question before the house is, are you an idolater? I'm not sure how you answer that question, but let me answer it for you. You struggle day by day. And if you don't look at where you're struggling, you will fall hard. But if it throws you back on Christ again and again, you will find His love sufficient. We are all idolaters. This week, your pastor was an idolater, fighting for the supremacy of Christ in his life. I'm an idolater when I view my children's athletic prowess as a first priority and make them drive 20 hours straight so they can get back for the swim meet on Saturday and compete in divisionals, which we did yesterday. Your pastor is struggling with idolatry when he's trying to celebrate his 19th anniversary, which I had this week. And why I want you to believe I have a good marriage. Your pastor is wrestling with idolatry when he wants to develop a perfect world so his mom doesn't have to hurt. Your pastor is an idolater when he really wants to know this morning after the service, did you miss me last week? I struggle with keeping Jesus first. Do you struggle with keeping Jesus first? Every time your anger consumes you, you're struggling with keeping Jesus first. When your anger consumes you and you have to be right and can't see how anybody else can be right, you're struggling with idolatry. When your anxiety confronts you, you're struggling with anxiety. Every time you struggle with anxiety and it seeks to conform your heart to believe, I've got to be in control of life, you're struggling with idolatry. Every time your desire for acceptance directs you, every time you live for the praise of men rather than the praise of God, you're struggling with idolatry. Every time approval, the applause of men captures you because you want to be thought well of and project a mask that shows a beautiful image of yourself, you're struggling with idolatry. Call it what it is. It's really all. The truth is, you know, when I first looked at this passage, you know, the easy sermon to preach this morning would have been, be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I could have inspired you and said, hey, guys, go out and have great faith. But honestly, I look at us and I think we're more like Nebuchadnezzar than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does that offend you? I hope it does a little. I really do. Not because I want you to dislike me. I already told you, I'm an approval sucker. I want you to like me a whole lot. But I want you to get this truth. Your need is greater than you are. And here really is the application of this sermon. The application, the way to confront idolatry is the gospel demands. Let God be God. Now, I'm not saying you have anything to do with God being God. He's God all the time, right? But the practical application of life, let God be God. Real faith says, you are my God. I will serve you. Are you an idolater? Here's how you fight idolatry. Rest in the beauties of Jesus. You fight against idolatry when you find the beauties of the kingdom and you hold fast. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that while our hearts may have the depths of Nebuchadnezzar's sin, your heart has the grace of Christ's love. And I thank you that you have poured it out upon us. Father, help us not to walk away from you, promoting our kingdom in the city of man, but help us this day to walk with you in the joys of the kingdom of Christ for the glory of the King. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.